Good morning, church family. As the offering plates continue to pass, I've asked one of our members and neighborhood needs volunteers, Don Rhodes, to join me this morning as we want to highlight the Neighborhood Needs Food Fundraiser. As of the end of day Thursday, our administrative minister, Dean Lowe, told me that we had received gifts totaling $12,220. So we're well, yeah, praise God for that. So thank you for those of you who have been able to give, either by check or maybe online. We'd encourage you to do that if you have not had the opportunity to do that. And by way of testimony this morning and story, we want to encourage you to do that. Our goal, of course, is $20,000. So Don, thanks for being with us this morning. And we've asked Don, Rich Briggs, the ministry leader, and myself to think about, how have you personally experienced ministering to people literally from around the world at Neighborhood Needs and then from all kinds of different stages of life?
The thing that struck me most when I started working and volunteering at Neighborhood Needs was the diversity of the people who came to Neighborhood Needs. I'd not given it much thought, but i.e. you can contract, deduct from that, that the diversity of the people that come are the diversity of our community.
Right.
This specific zip code that we're in and the surrounding zip codes. There's a large number of people who speak Spanish, who don't speak much English at all. There's a small group of people who speak Arabic. There are people from Asia. There are people from all around our community, from South America. And every now and then, there is some country that shows up, that some obscure country you never even thought of. There are a lot of stories you could tell. But I want to talk about three people this morning, one older couple and one younger fellow who comes. The older couple, I don't know exactly how old they're between. They're older than I am, and I'm pretty old. And I'm guessing that they've probably been married 50, 60 years, and they always come together. The unique thing about them is they always dress like they're going to church, not like we dress now, like we used to dress when we went to church and wore our Sunday best. He's always got a hat on. He's always got a jacket on. She's always got a nice dress on. They drive a good car, a modest car. It's a small SUV of some sort. It's not a new car. About six, and they're always pleasant. They're always friendly. They're always thankful for what we do for them. I'm pretty sure that given, I don't know anything about their financial situation, but at their age and the way they get around and the kind of car they drive and so forth, I'm suspecting that they supplement their income and their daily needs by the food that they get from Neighborhood Needs. About 6 months ago, they came in. She's a little overweight, and she was having some kind of health crisis. Sudden. I've never been around anybody that's having a heart attack. She looked at me like she was having a heart attack. She was flushed and this, that, and the other, sat down. And we tried to send her to the hospital, call an ambulance, but he said, no, I'll take her. Well, as it turns out, she's now in a nursing home, but he still comes. And he's the most pleasant individual that you've ever seen. And it's really a joy to be around that kind of person. But to know that we're helping them is really gratifying from that standpoint. The other story I want to tell you about is a young man. I say young. He's maybe in his 40s, maybe 50. I'm not sure. He's in a motorized wheelchair. When I first saw him coming, he was always, you know what, one of these big army duffel bags, the heavy canvas duffel bag that's about yay big. And he always hung it on the back of his wheelchair. And he would take the groceries at the end, and he would open that up, take the food out of the sack and dump it in there, stack it in there. Then he would strap it on the back and off he would go. Now his father is coming. His father's about 80, and his father's driving a pickup truck. His father comes and picks him up and puts the food in the back. And I'm not sure really whether they put the wheelchair up in the truck or he drives off. He lives somewhere in the neighborhood. But we're fulfilling a need, and there are many, many other stories about those kinds of people that I could go on and tell you for more time than I've got.
Right.
So just those are the kind of people that we're helping. It's gratifying to see that. Mm-hmm. It's gratifying that we're able to do that.
Yeah, there are people literally all from around the world coming at our doorstep. And so I told Don I would say this. If you've just never been able to get on the plane to go on a mission trip, no worries. We have a mission field right here, literally. And you can always volunteer at Neighborhood Needs to experience that. So Don, real quick, why would you encourage us to give above and beyond our general fund contribution to Neighborhood Needs? What would you say?
I don't know that I'm going to try to tell you why you should give this morning. Let me tell you why I give and why Ann gives. I'm sure that all of us, this church is not the only place that we give to.
Right.
I mean, there are tens of thousands of organizations out there. I get telephone calls every day. I get even junk mail every day from all these organizations. And one of the things that I look at personally is the upper structure of that organization. How much money actually goes to the people that you're giving for and the service that they provide. And unfortunately, a lot of them, their management is paid millions of dollars or hundreds of thousands of dollars, and there's a high percentage of the stuff that goes to overhead and advertisement and fundraising and all that. Well, when I started looking at Neighborhood Needs, I checked into Rich's salary here. And I have to tell you, it was exorbitant. But not exorbitantly high, exorbitantly low. Rich doesn't receive anything. Becky doesn't receive anything. And the amount of work that they do. How many organizations do you know that 100% of everything you give to goes to the people who need that organization is serving?
That's good.
Neighborhood Needs runs on volunteers, 100% volunteers from everybody. And the second thing about that is, it's us. Where else can you see the work that's being done? Where can you physically go? Where can you physically be involved and to see firsthand the people that you're serving and the needs that they're receiving from that? Mm-hmm. I would encourage you, if you have time, just go over there on a Tuesday morning or a Saturday morning. And just observe what happens. Just observe the people that come through there. And that's why I give to Neighborhood Needs, in addition to all of these other organizations that we give to.
Thank you for your encouragement this morning, Don. Let's thank Don for being with us this morning. Thank you. Before we get into the message, let me just offer a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless the food fundraiser. Let's join in that prayer together. So God, we come humbly, but we come boldly in the name of Jesus before your throne. What a privilege it is to come before the Creator of the world and to know that you see us and you hear our prayers and that you love us. We thank you, God, for who you are and what you've done and what you're going to do. Your grace, your mercy, your provision is beyond our imaginations. And so, God, we just ask and we believe that you'll provide. And we say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. In August, we encountered Jesus' prophetic oracles to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And this morning, we're going to return back now to Revelation. So if you have your Bible or Bible app, join me in Revelation chapter 4. In the words of Forrest Gump, Revelation 4 and 5 are like peas and carrots, kind of inseparable. Or maybe more poetically, they're like a two-paneled altarpiece painting created in the 15th century that must be side by side in order to understand their full message. In these breathtaking chapters, Revelation 4 and 5, there's a blend of temple and throne room scenes. If you know your Old Testament scripture, much like in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Daniel chapter 7, we have these throne room scenes that give us a glimpse into the grandeur of God. And in Revelation 4, we have one of those scenes describing for us the beauty and the wonder of God, and it leaves us all with a choice to make. Will we join in with the heavenly chorus praising the Creator of the universe and the Lamb, or not? The choice is ours. John's peek into heaven, which appears to be a beehive of activity as you read Revelation 4, it's a vision of worship that then becomes this grand call to worship. When I say worship, what is it that you think about? Is it an hour on Sunday? When you hear the word worship, do you think about singing? Do you think about communion or silent reflection and meditation? Maybe for you, it's an emotional mountaintop experience that you'll never forget. When you think about worship, what do you think about? Eugene Peterson wrote a marvelous book, commentary on Revelation, called Reversed Thunder. And he describes worship for us like this. It's a meeting at the center so that our lives are centered in God and not lived eccentrically. We worship so that we live in response to and from this center, the living God. And failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. If there is no center, Peterson writes, there is no circumference. And then he ends it like this: people who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness, an epidemic with no steady direction and no sustained purpose. As David just mentioned around our time of communion, our enthroned God is our true center. And the alternative to worship focused on the true center, and in Revelation 4, it's symbolized as the throne of the living God. Any alternative to worshiping this true center, well, is worship focused on a false center. Idols, right? Idols. And idols take many shapes and forms in our lives, and with these false centers, when they take hold of us, our lives are not only imbalanced, but literally our whole world is off center. The record of John's experience here in these chapters, it introduces two images that's important for us to hold on to and to take note of. The throne of God in chapter 4 and the Lamb of God in chapter 5, which we'll focus on next week. The word throne appears 43 times from chapter 4 until the end of Revelation. 19 times the word throne appears in chapters 4 and 5 alone. And then the word Lamb, referring to Jesus Christ, appears 28 times throughout the book of Revelation. And so together, these images are making up an interpretive key to the book of Revelation. And you need to remember these terms. And the reason I want you to hold on to these images is because they're going to come in handy next year when we study the second half of Daniel and the second half of Revelation. Now, some of you are going, yes. And some of you are going, oh, that's going to be a rough time. But we're going to go there. And these two images are going to be a key to our study. So remember these: the throne room of God, the Lamb of God. God the Creator is enthroned, and He is worthy of our complete devotion and adoration. And Jesus, the faithful and crucified Lamb of God, He reigns equally with God the Father, worthy of our complete surrender and worship. And this leads us to the beginning of our reading in chapter 4. Follow along with me. John writes, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. Descriptions like this throne room description, they're common in ancient literature, especially in Israelite and Hebrew literature. And so if you're a reader of Scripture this morning, if you're not, I would encourage you to do so. But for students of the Word of God, we hear echoes of prophetic visions of God's throne. And there's images, there's words to try to describe it, right? But perhaps the most well-known reference is in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's vision has God upon his throne, surrounded by multiple angelic beings, and they're offering ceaseless worship in a smoke-filled, awe-inspiring space of divine splendor. Isaiah 6, I'm just going to read a few of the verses for you. "Above the Lord were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the thresholds, they shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." And so God appears consistently throughout Scripture as the one who is enthroned. And it's a posture that declares that God reigns and he rules over the entire cosmos. Another great example of this, I'm just giving you an overview, okay? In the Psalms. In the Psalms, we see the writers keeping God's rule in the forefront of the worshiper's mind. For example, in Psalm 93, it opens up, "The Lord is king. Your throne is established from of old." And then Psalm 97 and Psalm 99, they begin with the same line, "The Lord is king." And so according to these texts that are in complete agreement with Revelation chapter 4, God sits in heavenly session, enthroned as the one presiding over creation, and it's populated by these supernatural beings who are just waiting to do God's bidding. Pick up with me in Revelation 4, verse 4. "Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." So what exactly is John experiencing here? I think he's doing his very best to put into words what it is he's seeing with his eyes and hearing with his ears. He describes that he hears the voice of Christ again. It's the same voice that caught his attention in chapter 1. And this voice is now summoning him to come into heaven, to see the future. However, before he can see what is next, he must see who it is that holds the future and who it is that is worthy of our praise. And so John sees a throne, he says, and then he describes the one sitting on the throne. And the one sitting on the throne is surrounded by a rainbow that is also precious and bright and stunning. So who is the one on the throne? Look at verse 8. "Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under their wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. And so the one on the throne is none other than the Almighty Living God, the eternal and holy one of Israel, who is enthroned at the center of the cosmos, and he is surrounded in concentric circles, it seems, by seven flaming torches and by four living creatures and 24 other thrones that are occupied by 24 elders. And if you're like me, you're reading this story and you're like, that is a lot of nouns. Woo! What are the meaning of those nouns? And if we're not careful, we get swept away from focusing on the one who's on the throne. And we get occupied with, well, who are the 24 elders? And who are the four living creatures? And what's up with all of those eyes? Just for a moment, I'll run with you down that hole. Because we can easily be distracted by those nouns. Most scholars believe that these living creatures are heavenly representation of all of creation. And the 24 thrones and the 24 elders are representing the people of God as a whole. And the best suggestion that I read was that 12 of those 24 are the 12 tribes of Israel, and the other 12 represent the 12 apostles. That's reasonable. But listen to me. Listen. Don't be distracted by the nouns. Without question, what is more important than who these people and things are is their actions. Be drawn in to the verbs. Be drawn into the actions of the living creatures. Be drawn into the actions of the elders. Their ceaseless praise and worship, their shouting out of the worthiness of God Almighty as the eternal one and creator of all things. Read along with me, starting in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, say it with me, church, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Say this part with me. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being. And so the worship of the Lord Almighty, our enthroned King, is the heartbeat of the cosmos. Even when we as humans aren't participating, when we can't see it, when we don't value it, guess what? It does not matter. Because the heavenly chorus, the heavenly community, day and night, ceaseless praise. They bow down, they fall down, they lay down before the throne. Even when we don't value it, when we don't participate in it, when we can't see it. Only God is worthy to receive what other people and other things seem to demand of us. Our total devotion, our total praise, our crowns, and our full affections. This is the picture of the throne and the throne room, right? The beings give to God all that they are. They fall down, they lay down all that they are before the throne. They willingly do this. They gratefully give their all to the King of Kings. In our last few minutes, I just want you to sit and reflect on this question. If that is true, and it is, then who is it or what is it that has your hearts affection? Who or what has your heart's affection? Could be a human relationship that you're fully devoted to. All of your affection, time, energy, all that you are is poured into this human relationship. Could be healthy, could be unhealthy. But if that person comes before the Almighty, they're in the wrong position. Who or what has your heart's affection? Could be an addiction. Maybe pornography. And we hear that word and something trembles, right? Like we can't talk about that. And let me just say it real simply. If you're giving your time and affection, if you're taking advantage of other people, making them the objects of your lust, and you're not laying down, you're not falling down, you're not giving your all to the King of Kings, not to mention you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. Who has your heart's affection? Other addictions could be alcohol, nicotine, other chemicals, gambling. Maybe it's an addiction of your mouth. Are you a habitual liar? To try to make yourself look better, to try to make a situation seem less important, trying to minimize the situation, and so you lie about it. Maybe you gossip. You can't control your tongue. You're addicted to talking about others behind their back to make yourself look better, to make yourself feel better. Who is it that has your heart's affection? What is it that has your heart's affection? Maybe it's an excessive hobby or recreational activity. Let me just ask you a simple question. How many hours, how many days are devoted to that activity that you're thinking about? And more importantly, who is being neglected or abandoned because you're giving your affection to that instead of to them? Who or what has your heart's affection? Are you chasing after material possessions? Is greed grabbing a hold of your heart and you're chasing after money? Maybe you're devoted, and I'm talking about full devotion, more devotion and passion and time and energy than you have for the kingdom of God. You are devoted to a political figure or system on this planet. Who or what has your heart's affection? Because I'm going to say it one more time. Our lives should reflect the truth that God is the only one worthy of our devotion, of our crowns, and of our affection. He's the only one. And our lives should reflect that. Our words, our actions should reflect that. So let me say it this way. Many of us give our attention and our affection to other people or other things because we're living functionally with God. And when I say we're living functionally with God, I mean we're pretty good at pulling the halfway in, halfway out lifestyle. Like I'm gonna live halfway in for God, but I'm gonna keep half of myself over here in this other pursuit. I mean, we like the idea of God. We even say with our mouth that we believe in God, but then we go through the motions of halfway discipleship and halfway devotion. We never quite fully fall down at the throne. We never quite fully lay down the things that we are selfishly pursuing to pursue God fully. And so our heart's affections are divided between God's way and our selfish pursuits. Here's my prayer. Here's my challenge for us this morning. I pray that as we think about the heavenly throne room, we think about the heavenly community right now that is day and night ceaselessly praising the creator of the cosmos and the Lamb of God, the slaughtered Lamb of God, that we would be inspired, that we would be moved to stop living functionally for God and to start living affectionately with God. There's a huge difference. And living affectionately with God does not mean perfection. It means your greatest passion, your greatest pursuit, your greatest devotion, the one whom you praise and bow down to is Almighty God and the crucified Lamb of God. No one else, nothing else deserves our praise and affections. So the choice is yours. There's day and night ceaseless praise going on right now, and we're invited to join in. You are invited to fall down, to lay down, and to give your complete self in worship to God every moment of every day. And when we fall short, the beautiful thing about God is he invites us again into the throne room to be forgiven and to be a part of the community of worship, because that's the kind of God that he is: merciful, kind, good, and loving. And so he invites us into a life of worship. As I say a prayer for us, the praise team's gonna come back up, and I wanna invite you with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, to sing one more time with the heavenly chorus. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Let me pray for us. So God, we are in awe of you, and we confess our selfishness. We confess before you, God, our pride and our selfish pursuits. And I just pray for myself, and I pray for this community of believers, God, that we would be inspired this morning to fall down in your presence, to lay down the things that hinder us. And anything that seems like self-accomplishment, that we would lay down those crowns with the heavenly community and just bow in your presence and be in wonder of your love and goodness. And God, now we join the heavenly chorus in the endless song that you are good, that you are holy, that you are the Lord Almighty. And we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.